Good morning. Today's public reading of Scripture will be from Luke chapter 16, verse 14 through 31. If you would rise for the reading of God's Word. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. He called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and Lazarus in the manner bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us.' He said, 'Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into the place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' He said to them, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead.'" This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
You just sit right there. Well, thank you, Kellen. Before we consider these things this morning, I wanted to give one more update. We had this past week, I had the privilege of representing Grace Church. I got to take all of those, the backpacks and school supplies that we collected. We did that collection here recently. We raised about $1,500, bought a whole bunch of school supplies and backpacks. Lori had kind of coordinated that with Ray Reynolds Middle School. And I got to be the one to take those over and deliver them. And they were so excited and so thankful. It was a great opportunity. I got to meet the principal and several of the folks there in the office, and they were just really grateful for that. And so good job, guys. It was a blessing to them. I know they were really pleased to have that. And so I'm hoping we can do that again, that in future years that can be something that we do again. It was a great way to bless our community. One of our core values as a church is that we love Pasco, and we want to be able to do that in practical ways, living out the love of Christ to those around us. This is just a really small thing, but we were able to bless the kids that go to school there with some school supplies and just a really practical need. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Would you join me? Father, thank you, Lord, that we get to be your church, Lord. There are churches all around the world today worshiping you and praising you, and you are worthy of this, Lord. And thank you that we get to be a small part of that. Lord, thank you that you've placed us here in this community. And I do pray, Lord, that, and I know many here have been praying this for a long time, that we would be a blessing to this community, Lord, that the love of Christ would go forth in ways that are really meaningful to the people around us, Lord, that they would see your love and that they would come to faith in Christ as their Savior. Lord, this morning as we consider your word, Lord, I pray, God, that you would help us, give us understanding of these things, Lord. Give us not just a mental, cognitive kind of understanding, but a heart-level understanding, Lord. Give us a heart-level understanding of these things that we might truly appreciate what you're saying to each one of us this morning. Thank you for your word, Lord. It is a light to our feet and a lamp to our path, Lord. It is profitable for teaching us, Lord. And I pray, God, that this morning, Lord, we would hear from you. I pray that this would not be my words that people are hearing, but Lord, let me speak your words. May we consider what you have for us, what Jesus spoke to us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple weeks ago, we were at the fair. It's been a busy month. Does anybody else feel that? It's a busy month. A lot's been going on in August. Babies and all sorts of stuff. It's been a busy month, but at the fair, we had this booth, and we were giving away water bottles and stickers. And I'll tell you, the stickers are the most effective thing. Everybody loves stickers. It's like a kid magnet. You put stickers on the table, and it's like, I think they're stickers. You know, like kids just from everywhere come out of the woodwork to find us and our stickers. And I had gone out and looked for stickers that would be good and have a good message on them. And so I found a place online that I could get these packs of 200 stickers. And so I ordered a whole bunch of stickers. And the stickers I got were pretty good. They talked about Jesus, or they talked about being the light of the world. A lot of them had good messages, but a few of them were just a little off, you know? And so while we were sitting there, man, in the booth, we would sometimes go through the stickers and like pull out, that's weird, I don't like that one. One of the ones that we pulled aside that we didn't want to give out said, "More love, less judgment." Now, at first that sounds really good, right? But it doesn't quite say enough, right? So you could view that from an angle that like, no, that's really good, right? So if that sticker means, you know, it's not my place to condemn a person in their sin, right? Then that's true, right? I'm not the judge. I'm not supposed to be condemning people in their sin. And if that sticker is encouraging love instead of like that kind of judgmental attitude, right, of like pride and arrogance or something like that, then yeah, that's great. I can get behind that. But if that sticker's saying something more like, it's never our place to judge an action to be sinful, well, that's not right, right? The Bible tells us that we're supposed to take a stand against evil. We're not supposed to endorse and support that. And if that sticker's saying that, you know, we should, that somehow love should approve of everything, right? That love always says it's okay. Well, that's just nonsense. Can we just admit that's nonsense? Like if you have somebody in your family that's dealing with addiction, the loving thing is to try to help them stop, right? And to help them get freedom from those things, to judge that action to not be good and to try to help them, right? So more love, less judgment. It sounds okay. It's what I would call bumper sticker theology. And unfortunately, a lot of people buy into bumper sticker theology, right? Like these little catchphrases, these little slogans that sound good, but they don't quite say anything. So the result of bumper sticker theology, I think, is a very superficial veneer of religiosity. And it looks good on the surface. It looks good on the outside, but it doesn't go very deep, right? It doesn't actually have any ability to transform a person from within. And God is not impressed with superficial religiosity. You know, some of the content of our faith actually matters. It matters who we worship. It matters how we live out God's commands, what we believe. Today, we're looking at Luke 16 here. And verse 15, I think, is the key to the whole thing. Okay, so listen to what verse 15 says. Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees. And I've been just kind of blown away as we've been going through Luke's gospel, how many times the Pharisees come up, right? Jesus is constantly dealing with the Pharisees. And look at what he says to them. He says, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." What is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. And so what Jesus is driving home to them, and what we're going to see in a bunch of different ways here, is that just because the world around you is impressed doesn't mean that God is. Okay, just because the world around you is impressed doesn't mean that God is. Now, verse 14 kind of sets the stage here, And last week we saw this passage that Jesus is speaking at that point to his disciples. And right at the very end of that description of what he's saying to the disciples, he says this. He says, you cannot serve God and money. Okay, that's the context. You cannot serve God and money. And then the Pharisees, says, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. ESV says ridiculed. Some of the translations say scoffed at him. The NIV said they sneered at him. The Greek word, it literally means something like to look down your nose at, you know, like you're better than that person. You know, and so the Pharisees kind of felt like they had the moral high ground here, and Jesus doesn't know what he's talking about. Apparently, they thought it was okay to love God and love money, and so they think he's ridiculous. And so Jesus proceeds to show them really five ways that their lives are offensive to God. What we see in this passage is five different ways that their lives are offensive to God. What is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. So the first way that they are offending God is by serving money instead of God. And Luke, as the narrator, kind of portrays that for us, that they were lovers of money. And so therefore, in the choice, serving God, serving money, they had kind of chosen money. They're going to go with the money thing. And so Luke is just showing us here as the narrator that as lovers of money, they had just missed it. It's just foolishness, right? What a terrible choice that they had made, and their hearts were deceived. The second way that they're offending God is what we see here in verse 15, by being more concerned about man's opinion of them than God's opinion of them. They looked really good to the people around them, but not necessarily good to God. And man, what an easy trap to fall into. Isn't that one? That one is so easy to fall into, being a people pleaser. Anybody here struggle with that? I know at times, I think most of us probably do. And it's especially difficult if you're around religious people, right? Because you can fall into this trap of saying, well, everybody around me says it's okay, so it must be okay, right? All my friends are saying it's all right, so clearly it's okay. And what Jesus is saying is, they need to take the time to consider what God says about this, right? And there are things in their lives that they need to consider how God sees these things. What is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. And then Jesus gets specific. The third way that they're offending him, offending God, is by ignoring the law and committing adultery against their wives. Okay, now let me show you, because this passage requires a bit of explanation. So let's take a look at this. So let me just read verses 16 through 18 again so we remember. It says, the law, Jesus says, the law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. Now, there's a lot there. We can spend a lot of time on that. Let me point out a few things. In verse 16, Jesus explains that we're living in a new era, right? He says that the law and the prophets, all the way up to John the Baptist, the law and the prophets were being proclaimed as a promise of what is to come, right? They were all pointing ahead to what is now being proclaimed, which is the fulfillment of that promise, the kingdom of God. And so you have both promise and you have fulfillment, and Jesus says we're in the new era of the fulfillment of these promises. So the law and the prophets, all the way up to John, are pointing ahead. Jesus says, now this is being proclaimed. And yet, in verse 17, he says, that doesn't mean that all that stuff about the law and the prophets is done. Like that we can just ignore it and throw it away. It's not like we could take our Bibles and tear out the Old Testament, chuck that because we don't need that anymore. No, Jesus is saying, no, it has not become void. And he has just an incredibly high view of the scriptures here. You know, he's saying not a single dot on a letter I, right? Not the cross mark on a T. You know, no little mark of scripture is going to be nullified. Not one last part of it. All of it is good and will be established and fulfilled. And so there's at least two ways that that's true, that the Old Testament scriptures stand. First is that the purpose of the law was to point to Jesus, right? It's pointing ahead, and that purpose is accomplished, right? It is fulfilled in Christ. So in that sense, the law of God stands. But a second sense is that God's moral standards have not changed. It's not like God's view of morality fluctuates with the trends of the time, right? God's law stands. And so God views certain things as sinful. Those things are still sinful. It's not as if those things have changed over time. He's not affected by popular opinion. So that brings us to verse 18, what he points out here with them. You know, context matters. Why is he bringing up this thing about divorce? Well, because of what was going on with the Pharisees. So verse 18, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. He who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. The point Jesus is making in this context is that the Pharisees were guilty of adultery. Now, there was a very well-known debate at the time, and it was between two different groups. There were two rabbis, and they had two different kind of schools of thought about this. One was Shammai, and one was Hillel. And Shammai, this rabbi, taught that divorce was only allowed in the case of adultery. If there was unfaithfulness, then you can divorce your wife. Hillel taught a little more loose interpretation that if your wife has kind of offended you in any way, that that's justification for divorce. So like up to and including like you just really didn't like dinner one night, you know, she burned the toast, right? That was justification for divorce. Okay, so two different views, kind of the conservative and maybe more loose interpretations of this. And so, yeah, I mean, that's rough, right? That's pretty bad. Everybody's laughing. So that's kind of how they were interpreting. And what they were looking for was a justification for divorce. Here's what Jesus says. If a man gets divorced in order to remarry someone else, he's committing adultery against his wife. He's being unfaithful to the covenant that he made to his wife. And then he goes one step further. He says, if a married woman divorces her husband to marry you, you're also guilty of adultery because you've created this situation for unfaithfulness. So whether you're on the this end of it or this end of it, it still counts as adultery. Now, there's a lot that could be said about that. Let me just point out one thing. Matthew's gospel, Mark's gospel give us a lot more information about this whole thing about divorce. Luke is very abbreviated here because what he's showing us, the point of this passage, is to show us how Jesus is speaking against the Pharisees. This is not comprehensive on the topic of divorce. It doesn't say anything about remarriage other than this particular situation. So there's a lot more that the scriptures say about that. I'm not going to cover all of that this morning, or we would be here for a very long time. What I am going to tell you is that when I was on staff as a pastor at Reliance Fellowship, one of the things that we did is we came up with a policy on marriage and divorce, and or marriage as well as divorce and remarriage. And I have a bunch of copies of this. I'd be happy to give you this. This is a great example of how your pastors think through this topic. Okay, now we haven't officially adopted this for our church yet, so it's still Reliance's policy, but it'd be a great opportunity for you to see how we think through these things. Because there are a lot of considerations. You know, what do we think about, you know, divorce and remarriage in the context of adultery or abuse or abandonment? What do we think about those things? Those are things worth considering. I'll let you take a look at that if you'd like, and I'd love to talk about that more later. Here's the important part for our discussion in this passage. Jesus is not dealing with a hypothetical situation here. Jesus is dealing with something that was quite common at the time. And so he's showing them, this is a way that you are offending God. This is a way that what you've deemed to be good and acceptable and appropriate is an abomination in the sight of God. Another way that Jesus says that they are offending God is by neglecting the poor. And that brings us to this story that Jesus tells, this parable. We're going through this series on parables. This is another parable that Jesus tells. And let's refresh our memory here. So verses 19 through 26. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. At his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. More, even the dogs came and licked his sores. And the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes, saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he's comforted, and you are in anguish. And beside all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." Notice the context again of this story. The Pharisees were lovers of money, and Jesus is speaking this parable to them. He's very clearly comparing the rich man to these Pharisees. And he's saying that your neglect of the poor is offensive to God. The primary offense in this story, what did the rich man do that was wrong? The primary offense that is brought up in this story is that he had failed to care for Lazarus. He offered no mercy to Lazarus whatsoever. And so there's this complete reversal of fortunes that in the afterlife, Lazarus is comforted. And so the rich man who received no mercy in the afterlife, he receives no, or rich man gives no mercy, he later receives no mercy. And so Jesus is pointing the finger at the Pharisees and saying, you've offended God by neglecting the poor. One last way, fifth way, that God is offended by the Pharisees is because they have refused to repent in response to God's clear revelation. Here's the conversation. Rich man says, send Lazarus to my five brothers so that he can warn them. And Abraham's response is, they have God's word. They have God's word. That's enough. They already have God's word. They have the law and the prophets. And the rich man says, no. If they see a miracle, if someone comes back from the dead, then they'll believe. That'll be enough. And Abraham says, that's not going to be what does it, right? If they won't believe God's word, they won't believe a miracle either. In fact, they won't believe even if someone rises from the dead. Now, that's clear foreshadowing. It's really cool. This is foreshadowing. It's looking ahead because Jesus knows he's going to rise from the dead, and he's pointing that out. Even when I rise from the dead, the Pharisees aren't going to respond to that, right? They clearly have the word of God preached to them, and that is enough. God's word is sufficient. So the problem isn't lack of evidence, right? There's enough evidence in God's word. Seeing someone rise from the dead isn't going to fix the problem. The problem that they had was they just stubbornly refused to respond to God's word. And so if people won't respond to his word, miracles aren't going to do it either. And so I think one thing for us, kind of modern times, is a lot of times like certain groups will like really want to focus on miracles. And when God does a miracle, praise the Lord. That's awesome, right? We don't want to deny that. We want to recognize that and give glory to God when it occurs. But recognize that's not like the main thing. The main thing is the word of God, right? And we need to, when miracles confirm that, praise the Lord. That's super cool. But let's let the main thing be the main thing and recognize that God's word is sufficient. God's word is sufficient. Okay, so the Pharisees, their living lives are an abomination to God by loving money instead of God, by being more concerned with man's opinion than God's, by ignoring the law and committing adultery, by neglecting the poor, by refusing to repent. And yet they looked good on the outside. Isn't that interesting? All these things that God was, you know, condemning, these are the religious leaders of the day. Everybody admired them. They were well respected. Everybody looked at them and said, these are the good guys. And so it's possible to be really impressive on the outside, and God is not impressed at all. And this still happens today. It's possible to look good to the world around us. It's possible for everybody to say it's okay to do something, and yet God's word says it's wrong. It's possible that those who are regarded as good are actually evil. So Isaiah 5:20 has an interesting thing to say. Let me read it for us. Isaiah 5:20 says this: "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Man, I feel like that is relevant today, isn't it? We live in a time when people call evil good and good evil. You know, if you believe that God created the earth and therefore he has say over what we're allowed to do, right? That's by many people viewed as very narrow-minded, right? Very narrow-minded and kind of judgmental, and how dare you, right? If you believe what the Bible says, that marriage is to be between one biological male and one biological female who marry as a commitment for a lifetime, right? Well, that's more than narrow-minded. You're kind of a bigot, aren't you, right? That's how things are being reinterpreted today. And so there's all these different categories, you know, that are condemned by God's word in the world, but the world today kind of promotes or celebrates even. So gay marriage or abortion or no-fault divorce, right? No-fault divorce was a generation or two ago, and now it's just normal, right? Listen to how Romans 1 summarizes this situation. "Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God," and Paul is speaking about the Gentile world around him, right? He says, "Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them but give approval to those who practice them." That's the world that we live in today. It's not just that sin is tolerated, it's that it's embraced and approved and celebrated. And so Jesus is saying what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. That there are things that the world around us may celebrate that God is completely offended by. And we, as the church, we are the pillar and buttress of the truth, is what Paul says in 2 Timothy. We are the pillar and buttress of the truth. We are supporting the truth and taking a stand for what is right. And all of that leads to this heavy truth in this parable, is that there are eternal consequences for rejecting God. There are eternal consequences. These days, it's a lot more common to talk about heaven than about hell. Not a lot of people talk about hell because, let's just be honest, it's uncomfortable. Nobody wants to talk about this. Nobody wants to really think about this. But Jesus talks about it, and so we're going to take a few minutes here and just consider these things. One of the things that's really helpful in understanding how the New Testament talks about the topic of hell is to distinguish between two words. One is Hades, and one is Gehenna. The King James Version will translate both of those as hell, and so that's a little confusing. The ESV actually makes a distinction there. It's kind of helpful. Hades and Gehenna. Hades is sort of a temporary holding place. Gehenna is the final destination. Okay, so let me talk through these. In this passage, Hades is what Jesus is speaking of. Hades, I'll tell you several things about it. First, it is the place where the unrighteous go when they die. Those who are in Hades are separated from the righteous and unable to cross over. And you kind of see that in this story, right? You have the rich man in Hades. You have Abraham and Lazarus somewhere nearby, but separated by this chasm. And so there's this separation between them. Some people speculate that there may be sort of a second chance in the afterlife. There's a guy named Rob Bell that made news for a while. He wrote a book called Love Wins. And really the premise in that book, and he wasn't original with this, other people have said this, is that maybe there's a second chance in the afterlife. Like once we die and we stand before God, then we get another chance to change our mind one last time. Well, a couple things about that. First, the Bible doesn't teach that, okay? And those who support that will even say that. But to speculate about that kind of a thing is really dangerous, right? All that is wishful thinking, right? Like, you could have wishful thinking about other things. Like, you know, I have, you know, stage 4 cancer, but maybe it'll work out. Maybe it'll turn out okay, right? Probably not, you know? So recognizing that, like, in a case like that, do what your doctor says, right? Take warning, right? In a case like this, right, to speculate that there's a second chance in the afterlife and just push off that decision until that day, well, just recognize that's an argument from silence. The Bible doesn't teach that. But more than that, Jesus specifically says that's wrong, right? He specifically teaches against that right here. For this man, this rich man, it's too late, right? That's the whole point of this story, is this rich man is calling out, could you at least bring just a drip of water, any kind of relief, right? He's begging, he's crying out for relief. And Abraham says, no, there is a chasm fixed, and I can't go to you and you can't come to me. There is no second chance. We have lots of second chances. They all occur in this life. Everybody here has boundless second chances as long as you're in this life. And so the point that is being made here is make the decision now, right? Make the decision now. Secondly, we see that it's a place of torment. Hades is a place of torment. And I'm going to read a couple passages of Scripture here. Luke 13, verses 17 through 18. Listen to how it's described here. Verse 27 to 28. He said, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place, speaking of Hades, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And so there's this torment that's described here as weeping and gnashing of teeth. Okay, so above all, avoid this place. Don't go here. This is a terrible place, is what he's saying. Hades is often described elsewhere as the outer darkness. So listen to what Jesus says over in Matthew. He says, I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom, and there in context, what he's talking about is the Jewish people who didn't put their faith in Christ, he says, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Okay, so Hades, this temporary holding place, is described as outer darkness. It's a place of torment. And then look at what 2 Peter 2:9 says, or let me just read it for you. If we had the screen, wouldn't that be nice? 2 Peter 2:9 says, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. And so Hades is that temporary place, that place of punishment until the day of judgment. And at that day of judgment, what we find out in the Scripture is that death and Hades, all of it is thrown into the lake of fire, Gehenna. Okay, so let me read that for you. So Mark 9:43, Jesus calls that place unquenchable fire. Over in Revelation, we read these words. Revelation chapter 20, 13 through 15. Says, the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So listen to those words, right? If anybody's name is not in the book of life, they are thrown into the lake of fire. They are judged for everything that they have done. So the obvious question is, how do I get my name in that book, right? That should be the question that is weighing on everybody's mind. How do I get my name in the book of life? I want to make really sure my name is in the book of life. And that's a weighty question. And you hear it in the urgency of the rich man who's saying, warn my brothers, right? I beg you, send Lazarus out. Tell him to go warn my brothers. And you see the urgency in what he's saying there. We want to help them. We want to warn them because, you know, this rich man has recognized his position. He's stuck. It's too late for him. But it's not too late for his brothers. So he says, go warn my five brothers. I plead with you. Go tell them. And that brings us to the third part of this, which is the urgent invitation. There's an urgency to this. And I want to point out something in verse 16. So if you look back to Luke chapter 16, verse 16, there's an odd little phrase here. Okay? Maybe it stood out to you as we were going through. It says, I'll just read verse 16 again. The law and the prophets were until John, you know, that promise ahead. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. Have you ever looked at that and thought, well, that's an odd phrase. I wonder what that means. It's confusing. It's partly confusing because not everyone was forcing their way into the kingdom of God. It would appear that the Pharisees wanted nothing to do with that. They were kind of rejecting the kingdom of God. So what's going on here? Well, you know, the ESV translates this as everyone forces his way into it, and several translations are similar. That's probably not the best translation of this phrase. Okay, so this is going to be one of the very few times you hear me tell you that I think the ESV mistranslated something. Okay, now this is a kind of a complicated phrase here. But the Christian Standard Bible, the CSB, I think does a better job with this particular verse. It says, the kingdom of God has been proclaimed and everyone is urgently invited to enter it. Okay, so there's a grammatical issue with the verb that's there. It could be a middle or a passive, depending on context. And it's a little tough to discern this particular one, but I think the CSB gets the correct translation of the phrase here, and there's a bunch of reasons for that. And it also makes a lot more sense. So what Jesus is saying is the kingdom of God has been proclaimed, and everyone is urgently invited to enter in. Urgently invited. Why? Because this is an urgent issue, right? And you see that. And Jesus, he is urgently inviting people everywhere he goes, including these Pharisees. How many times has he told them, you know, you need to receive this message? So how do we get our name into the book of life? That's really the question here. There's this urgent invitation to respond. How do we get our name into the book of life? I had an opportunity yesterday to talk with the Canes. London Cane is getting baptized next week. And so one of the verses that we looked at was Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. Actually, we looked at 9 and 10. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. And this is what it says. It says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So the key is that we believe in Jesus as the Son of God and that we confess that reality that he died and he rose again for our sins. And so that's really the message, you know, that we can be saved through our belief and our confession. Saved from what? People talk, you know, Jesus saves. Great. Saves from what? Well, we see that in the passage, don't we? Saves us from the consequences of our sins. Saves us from Hades and Gehenna. He saves. A person is saved by believing this good news of the gospel. I want to read a couple other verses for you. 1 John 4:9 says, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And that's the offer. That's the offer of the gospel. John 6:40 says this, "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So how do you get your name in the book of life? Trust in Jesus and you will be saved. That's the message that is offered here. That's the urgent invitation that is so clear in this passage. And so we see that the Pharisees have offended God, and their actions are an abomination in his sight. And there are eternal consequences here for not dealing with that, that they will be judged one day. And there is this warning, but there's this urgent invitation to respond. And so next week, you know, we're going to get to celebrate the baptism of London Kane. And she's 11 years old and has made this decision. She's put her faith in Christ and she wants everybody to know about it. And so that's going to be a really exciting time of celebration next week. I would encourage you guys, if you have not ever made a profession of faith in Christ, if you've never come to that place where you've said, yes, I believe this for myself. This isn't just like what my family did or something like that. But no, I believe this for myself. I would encourage you to make that decision. And then if you've never gotten baptized, that's a great way to let everybody know about your decision. So if you're interested in that, come see me after the service today. I would love to have the opportunity to talk to you about that. That would be so exciting. That's one of my favorite things to do, is to talk to people who are interested in getting baptized. It's just exciting. The other thing about this urgent invitation, right? We are, as followers of Christ, given the opportunity and really the task of carrying forth this urgent invitation. We get to tell others the good news that they don't have to go to Hades and Gehenna, that they have the opportunity now to respond to Jesus. And so I just want to encourage you guys, let's take that seriously. We did that for a week at the fair. You know, we talked to lots of people. Let's not limit it to 1 week a year. Let's make that something that we do on a regular basis, that we talk to people about Jesus and the hope that he offers. Let's pray. Our Father, I thank you, Lord, that even though we as human beings have rebelled against you, that we have sinned against a holy God, even though so much in our life can be offensive to you, Lord, and Lord, we confess that before you right now, Lord. We have not lived up to your perfect standards of righteousness, Lord. We have gone astray in many ways. And Father, we're honest, Lord, that we have done those things intentionally. Lord, we have intentionally gone astray. Father, I thank you that the reality is that even though that is true, that you demonstrated your great love for us, and that while we were even rebellious sinners, Christ came and died for our sins to save us and reconcile us to a holy God. Lord, thank you so much for that reality. Thank you, Lord, that we don't have to face Hades and Gehenna, judgment and wrath from a holy God, that we don't have to fear standing before you one day, Lord, that we can have great confidence in that day, that we can, as Paul talks about, that we can love your appearance, that we can look forward with great anticipation to your coming. Lord, that there can be assurance of salvation. And I pray, Father, that there wouldn't be a single person here today that doesn't know with certainty where they will spend eternity. And that every last person here will know with certainty that they are your children and that they will spend eternity with you, God. Father, I pray that even now, Lord, if there's any who are uncertain, that you would be drawing them to yourself. Lord, I pray that they would hear your word and that they would respond. They wouldn't be like this, these Pharisees who ignored your law, that they wouldn't be like the rich man who found out too late. Let them respond now, Lord. May we each know the joy of Jesus Christ as our Savior. Father, thank you for the warning here. Lord, the warnings seem like a bad thing so often, and yet it's good news when you find out that you've got a problem, but there is hope, Lord, that there's a solution. And so I pray, Father, that this good news of what Christ has done for us would resonate in our hearts and that we would be truly thankful. Thank you for these things. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.